I'd like for you to open your Bible back up to Isaiah chapter number 6. We did part of this already, but I really feel it's such a strong passage that we need to come back and give it its due. It starts with these very famous words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now that happened, by the chronology I use, in 738 BC. And you have to remember that King Uzziah was the longest reigning king in the entirety of Israeli history. In Judah, he reigned 52 years. Now, several of those years, at the tail end, about three or so of those years, he was a leper and couldn't reign directly. But Isaiah, who is becoming a prophet here in this chapter, grew up under good King Uzziah. And his own parents probably grew up under good King Uzziah. So Judah has become very comfortable with this king. And then everything kind of falls apart as he contracts leprosy because of a bad choice that he made and then dies. And so there is zero doubt in my mind that a great deal of depression kind of fell over the region of Judah. And that would have included in the mind of a young, newly called prophet named Isaiah. And so he needed a reminder that God is the actual king of Judah. God is the actual king of the Israeli people. God is the king of the universe. Let's continue with the wording. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I told you last time, I think that the temple that we're talking about here is the temple of God's heavenly location. That this is a heavenly throne vision we're seeing here. That being said, I think it's also possible, since the unseen world overlays the seen world, that Isaiah may be in the physical temple in Jerusalem when this vision overwhelms him, and he sees the heavenly throne room of God overlaying the earthly palace of God, the temple built by Solomon. And so he sees it filled with God's presence, with God's glory. But then he gives more details of interest to us from the book of Revelation, because it says here, above him stood the seraphim. Now, the singular word seraph means burning one. And so there's something about these angels where they are extra special in how they glow or how they're on fire. But in the book of Revelation, we see these angelic beings in another throne vision. And this is how they're described there. This is from Revelation chapter 4, and it talks about the throne of God in the first few verses. The middle of verse number 6, it says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures." Those are the seraphim. "Full of eyes in front and behind." So they have peacock-like plumage is the way that I describe it. "The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight." Now, if you're remembering your Bible studies, those are the four faces that are on each cherubim, each four-winged, four-faced angelic being that is at the base of God's throne. These angelic beings, there are four of them, and they are above the throne of God, and each one has a different face. And I believe that is probably indicative of them being the highest ranking angels. They are in constant attendance to the worship of God upon his throne. Continues in verse 8 of Revelation 4, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, this is written in Greek here in the book of Revelation, but it is parallel to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where it is the angels crying out, holy, holy, to he who is the God over the armies, Yahweh Elohim Tzabaoth. And so we see the same angelic creatures praising God in the same way, hundreds of years apart. And I believe they've always been at this ever since they were brought into existence. Now, let me finish in the Revelation passage before we go back to the Isaiah passage, because I think we should meld them together in our mind as to what is going on that Isaiah is seeing. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the worship that is going on is focused on God as creator, God being the only true and living God. And so that's what's happening in our Isaiah 6 passage. So go back there and let's read again at verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw he who is, basically, the creator, seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the six-faced, or six-winged, four angelic beings of praise. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Why that is, people guess that it's got something to do with showing honor for the holiness of God. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one of them called out to another. Now remember, there's actually four of them according to John's vision, and they're all doing responsive calls to each other forever and ever and ever. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzabaoth. That's the Hebrew. He who is over the armies. The whole earth, that is the creation, is full of his glory. And when this praise is going on, Isaiah reports that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And so this is where, again, it's possible that Isaiah is in the physical temple built by Solomon, and he relates that as the angelic beings are calling to one another, it rattles the building in which he is. It's kind of like when you go to a fireworks display or something like that, and you know those big reports go off, and you can feel it in your chest, and it kind of rattles some of the building's components around you. It might even set off car alarms, right? So that's what's happening with the praise of these angelic beings. And what else? The house, meaning the temple building, either the temple in the heavenly realm or possibly, if this is an overlay, in the temple building built by Solomon. The house was filled with smoke. Now, the last time we saw the temple filled with smoke or filled with the cloud was when it was dedicated. And so maybe Isaiah is seeing that sort of filling with God's glory. And he has this visceral reaction to it. Now, I'm guessing he's probably 20, maybe he's 30, but he's somewhere in a young range. And his reaction to the holiness of God being shown to him is this: "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, that doesn't mean that he cursed all the time, that he was some sort of mouthy individual, a bad character. What we see here is his sensitivity, that he has sin in his life. No matter how well you govern your life as a believer in God, from time to time, you're stupid and say things you shouldn't say. That's what he's confessing to here. He says, I don't always do what's right. I don't always say what's right. And yet I'm seeing God in his majesty, his perfection. I don't deserve to be here. And the people of Judah, where I am, they don't deserve to be able to have this sort of experience. And then he says, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he who is over the armies. So he confesses that God is the true king. Yeah, it was really hard on Isaiah and the nation when they lost good King Uzziah, but here's the real king. Verse number 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now this gets into this idea of the symbolism between the unseen realm and the seen realm. You may remember that when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, that he was shown the real temple of God in the heavenly realm. And he was told very specifically, make sure you follow the building instructions and the pattern exactly as you see it. Because the physical tabernacle was supposed to represent what was real in the heavenly realm, because there's symbolism connected to it. We know that the prayer altar that sat in front of the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies, where the priests worked every day, the holy place where the priests worked every day, from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the throne of God. The golden altar of incense and prayer sat right in front of that barrier veil. And they would bring in twice a day hot coals from the sacrificial altar out in front of the temple building and place it on this prayer altar, and then they'd throw on the incense and a big billowing cloud would come up from that, and prayers were offered on behalf of the entirety of the Israeli people group. for forgiveness of sins, for relationship with God. That prayer altar can be seen in its real form, which it's hard to describe it properly. It's in the book of Ezekiel, which we haven't got to in our sixth time through yet. That's a little ways off. There is a place where there are burning coals between the four cherubim, the four-faced, four-winged angels, at the base of God's throne. So God's throne is above the cherubim, and below his throne is a place where there's these hot coals or these burning coals, and it's tied in with prayer, and it's tied in with the forgiveness of atonement that allows us to have prayer. And so that seems to be what we're having happen here, is that in the real temple of God, one of the seraphim from above God's throne flies down to the base of God's throne where Isaiah is standing, and he takes some of the tongs and grabs one of those hot coals from the altar. And when it says hot, it's not talking about heat so much as it's talking about the glowing of it. And this is all about a response to his prayer. I don't deserve to be here. I have got problems. I have sin in my life. And so the seraphim takes one of those coals, and verse 7 says, he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So the thing that Isaiah confessed by prayer, I am a sinner, I don't deserve to be in the presence of the holy God, has now been fixed by a reminder that through the mercy and the grace and the arrangement of God, he can be forgiven of that sinfulness and be readily available for service. And so that is why this is the commissioning story of the prophet Isaiah. This is, I think, when he was first called to become a prophet. Now, why is it in chapter number 6? Because chapters 1 through 5 have been put in as introductory material to the larger book of Isaiah's prophecies. And so some of the introductory material we'll come back to later because it deals with things within his ministry to the people of Judah and the people of Israel. All right, so verse number 8 now. So Isaiah says, I then heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So God puts out the call, who will be my messenger? And then I said, well, here I am, send me. So having had the confirmation that his sinfulness could be dealt with by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, when he hears that God needs someone to speak on God's behalf to the people, he volunteers. God, I want to do it. And that is so very important. There is an imperative of you have to want the job to be a preacher. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 3, you have the qualifications, the characteristics that are needed for elders in a congregation, shepherds, the pastors, if you will. Well, the preachers kind of function as part of that group. And so the first qualification is they have to desire the position. They have to want the job. And that's what happens here. Isaiah wants the job, and God gives it to him. He said, go, say to this people, and this passage gets quoted by Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, because the people of Jesus' day had some of the exact same problems that the peoples of Isaiah's day did. And that was, they were going through the motions, but they were not committed in their hearts. They were play-acting. Remember that Jesus in the New Testament critiqued many of the Pharisees as being hupakritai, which is a Greek word for the play actors, those that were on the stage who put on a show. We would say today they cosplayed. They put on a costume and pretended to be something that they really weren't. And so here is the historical context of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees and others in his day. And let's be honest, it's a critique of many people who have a form of godliness on the outside. They have a religiosity to them, but their hearts are not committed to the holiness of God. So let's read. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, or fat is the actual Hebrew literalness. Remember, heart is not emotion in the context of Scripture. It is about choices. It's where you make your decisions. So make the decision center of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now there is sarcasm dripping from this, that these folks, of their own free will, have gotten fat spiritually, fat and complacent in making their choices, their moral choices, and they're not making good ones. They're not listening and obeying God. They're not watching and imitating God. And so God says, all right, Isaiah, this is the message. You go and tell these people to keep on doing what they're doing, where they're hearing, and they don't understand what they're hearing. They don't care. They're seeing things, but they're not understanding what that's about because they don't care. You let these people know that they've got a major problem, because honestly, if they would actually see with their eyes, if they actually would hear with their ears, and they did understand with their hearts, then yeah, I would heal them in their repentance. But the reality is, they're not interested in repenting. So you have to rake them over the coals. You have to give them the hard message. Verse 11. And then I said, well, how long, O Lord? So how long am I going to be doing this? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Now remember, this is happening in 738 BC. Northern Israel, which will also be getting the Isaiah message, they will very soon be invaded by the Assyrians. And eventually, they will be destroyed and taken into exile by the Assyrians in 723. So we're only about 15 years away from the destruction of northern Israel. And southern Judah is going to feel some of that too, because they're not behaving themselves either. They will get a reprieve for about 150 years before their judgment comes. But the message of the need to repentance has to go out until there is no more people to repent. Verse 12, and the Lord, he who is, removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So we're talking about the exile period in the description here. People are going to die. The survivors are going to be taken away into other places. And the promised land is going to be, it's going to be a ghost town. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, and this is kind of a representative approximation of how many Israelis actually get left behind after the destruction and the exile. A tenth of them maybe get to stick around. That's not very many. But even though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. When you're clearing your land of trees, back in this time, you'd chop the tree down, and then, of course, you got a great big stump. What are you supposed to do with the stump? Well, you could dig it out, but that's an awful lot of work. And so what they would do is they would kind of hollow it and burn it. They'd, you know, put a fire on the inside of a hollowed out portion of the stump and get a good hot fire going and burn the stump out. And so God says, even that remnant is going to have to come under the fire of judgment. And then the last thing here, and this will come up from time to time in the prophecies, the holy seed is its stump. In Judah, the Davidic line, the Solomonic line, is going to be chopped off. And the only thing that's going to be left of that line of the kingdom is the stump.